Well, preaching last week, I wasn't planning to preach this week. Not until about 12 o'clock lunchtime yesterday. But the beauty of this, it's not about the messenger. It's all about the message, right? That we, church, that we can stand on this. That God promises as he reveals himself through his word, his holy scriptures, that he promises when his word is preached, when it is declared, when it goes out, goes forth, it's not void. It has a purpose. Hebrews says that it's sharp, that it's active, that it's living, right? So church, we're gonna lean into those promises this morning, all right? Here we go. Grab your Bible, open up to John 19, John 19. As an eyewitness and disciple of Jesus, John, he's writing this biography, he's writing the Gospel of John to show us one thing, that Jesus is God. I mean, this is what we just sang, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is himself equivalent, that Jesus is God. There's no question about it from the beginning, John chapter 1. This is the message, the theme. The first words, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That Jesus himself is the Word, that he, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is God. In chapter 1, John says that all things are made by him, made by Jesus. Jesus is the light. He is the life. He is the only Son of the Father, meaning that he's equivalent. He is the equal one to the Father. He is full of glory, grace upon grace, the Son of God. And God became flesh. He took on the form of Jesus, born as a baby, and now early 30s, that Jesus is both fully God, fully man. If we go back last week, like this was the problem. Like this was the issue with the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees. In their mind, that Jesus has committed blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God, making himself equal to God. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, he tears his robes, thinking Jesus has just uttered words of blasphemy. This is why they want to crush Jesus, kill Jesus, crucify Jesus, curse Jesus on the cross. But last week, we saw that they have to spin these charges because the Romans who carry out the crucifixion, the Romans don't care about the religion of the Jews. They don't care about blasphemy, worshiping, you know, Jesus as God. They don't care about that. And so they spin these charges, making Jesus not a religious issue, but a political issue, a power issue, that Jesus is the king. John 19. As we dive into this passage, I think what's most important for us in this passage is to see the same thing that John has been writing and preaching week after week. The most important theme, that Jesus is God. And now God, John 19, stands here on trial. Think about this. The second person of the Trinity. God himself in human form, taking on the flesh in Jesus, he's standing here on trial with creation, with his created beings are holding him now in human court, and he has broken no laws, committed zero crimes, and he's about to be charged, condemned, and sentenced to the cross. John 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This was a leather whip, 9 lashes, 9 tails. Each string was just laced with bones, with fragments of pottery, glass, nails, anything metal, anything that could just sink in and embed in the skin and the flesh, and this should be ripped off. The prisoner would be tied to a post. I mean, they would be stripped down, their back exposed. I mean, their whole rib cage exposed. In Jewish law, a person could only be whipped 40 times. And so the Jews would only hit someone 39 times just to make sure they didn't double count or count off. Here in the Romans had no laws like that. They could whip as long as they could until their arm was tired. I mean, you can imagine what this would do to a body stripped down. But what's interesting here is that John doesn't go into that. He just says that Jesus was flogged. See, as a writer, right, as an eyewitness, a biographer, John's not trying to play to our emotions. He's not trying to play to our sympathy or our pity. All the way through that John, he could include so many more details, graphic pictures, images. He could include all of this right now, but he doesn't. John's not trying to make us feel sorry for Jesus. He's not trying to paint Jesus in this picture of being a martyr. His whole theme, his whole purpose is to point Jesus as the Son of God, as God. As God, Jesus here is fully in control. This must happen. So John doesn't go into the details of the blood and the gore, the horror, the terror. He doesn't have to. That's not the point of his writing. See, John wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to step into the story. He invites us in that we would see Jesus. And the way he does this in John 19 is we're gonna see four titles. Four titles that are going to paint a picture of Jesus and who Jesus is. The first title, King of the Jews, verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. This crown of thorns, I mean, these thorns could be up to 12 inches long. Can you imagine what razor sharp thorns 12 inches long? I mean, it's not just sitting on the crown of your head. I mean, this is crushed into your skull. I mean, can you imagine what this would do? But again, John doesn't go into the detail. The purple robe, this is to mock Jesus as a king. But this robe wasn't from like the closet of the king. This isn't like sitting in the back of the closet in the Goodwill box. Like, these are the soldiers who put on this robe on Jesus. This is actually a military robe. It's easy to jump to the conclusion that, oh, this is the color purple and that signifies majesty and royalty, so this must have come from a king, but this is a military robe. It was purple, but it belonged to one of the soldiers, one of the officers. Officer soldiers, they would have worn a similar robe, also purple at this time. You see what they're doing? Without even knowing it, Jesus puts on a military robe. They are preparing Jesus for war. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to fight Satan. He's about to go toe to toe with the sting of death. He's about to take on that curse. And he's wearing a military style robe. I mean, that's my kind of king. The one who's fighting, the one who's in the trenches, the one who is standing up against Satan, who is pushing back darkness. See, the soldiers, they're trying to mock Jesus. But this fits everything that we know about him. I mean, this fits the humility of Jesus. He's not born in a palace, he's born in a barn. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. I mean, just last night in the upper room, I mean, he was on the floor washing the disciples' feet. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem a week ago on a war horse. He came riding in on a donkey. When Jesus took on flesh, Philippians 2, passage we just read on the screen. When Jesus took on flesh, what did he do? He gave up his power. He gave up his power in humility. He humbled himself even to becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 3 says the soldiers, they struck Jesus with their hands. The word is continuous. I mean, blow after blow. It could have been a slap. It could have been just bare knuckle, close-fisted punch. I mean, Jesus is a continuous punching bag. There is a line of soldiers taking their blows. At this point, I mean, Jesus, he hasn't even been charged with a crime. He hasn't been sentenced with anything. He hasn't been found guilty of anything, but clearly he's being tortured and beaten up. Why? Look at verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Title number 2, "Behold the man." See, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing wrong. And Pilate wants nothing to do with this. He knows this isn't fair. So when Pilate says, "Behold the man," he's parading Jesus out. The phrase, "Behold the man," it's look at this poor man. I mean, look at him. Look at this pathetic, pitiful creature. I mean, you, Jesus, you a king? Look at him. See, Pilate is trying to draw on the sympathy of the crowd. Enough's enough. Like Jesus has been punished. He's learned his lesson. Like, we don't need to take this any further. Pilate says, I see no guilt in him. This is the moment the crowd is silent. Jesus has just been paraded out in front of him wearing a robe and a crown. I mean, his face is disfigured. Black eye, bleeding lips, blood just dripping down his face from this crown. I mean, his rib cage exposed. I mean, his back just shredded. I mean, he's standing there. The crowd, stunned, silent, seeing what's happening, seeing what's taking place. What has he done? Pilate is trying to mock Jesus, but it's not like a king, it's like a clown. He's trying to parade him that we don't take this man serious. Like, he's not a threat. Enough is enough. Like, he is a pitiful creature. He makes Jesus the spectacle, right? So he can hopefully release Jesus. He doesn't want anything to do with this. But who responds? Who responds? Look at verse 6. "And when the chief priests and the officers saw him," saw Jesus, "they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" It's continuous. They just keep shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," growing louder and louder. It's not the crowd. I think the crowd is stunned. I think the crowd is watching in silence and horror. Can't believe what's going on. It's the chief priests, these religious leaders. They're the ones who've been spinning this all along against Jesus. They're the ones here who are shouting. And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." See, this is the first time. The first time that the Jews come clean and confess to Pilate, this is our charge. This is our problem against Jesus. This is the offense that he is claiming to be the Son of God. He has made himself equal to God. The Jews know their entire case, trying to make Jesus this power, political threat, is just slipping away. Pilate has no interest in that. He's not a real king. And so the Jews come clean. The first time they say this, title number 3, this is the Son of God. Finally, Pilate understands. Finally, he realizes what's taking place and what's happening. Finally, he realizes the motives of why they want to crucify him, that Jesus claims to be God. Now, all of a sudden, this makes sense to Pilate. Look at verse 8. "When Pilate heard this statement, that Jesus is the Son of God, when they heard this statement, he was even more afraid." The words are, he was terrified. He was filled with much fear. He's afraid because he didn't know. Leading up to this point, he didn't know. The accusations was that Jesus is claiming to be king. That's what he was told. And he's realizing what he has just done. That this man, Jesus, who he's allowed to be a human punching bag, that he's allowed to be beat up and whipped, that he's allowed to be paraded as a clown with a crown and this robe. He's realizing what he has just done. And this man, Jesus, somehow has connections to God, Pilate's realizing the weight of this moment, the full gravity of what's taking place, and he is terrified. He didn't know. Think about how many prisoners before this would have been coming to Pilate in their last moments, dropping on their knees, begging Pilate to pardon them. Pilate, don't send me to the cross. I've got a wife. I've got kids. I've got a family. Pilate, I'm sorry. Pilate, forgive me. I won't do it again, I promise. But that's not what Jesus did. Standing in his living room, standing one-on-one, face-to-face with Pilate, Jesus gave no defense. Jesus did not bow his knee. Jesus did not plead and beg for mercy. Jesus was not scrambling to save his life. Pilate knows something is different about this man. This is unlike any other man, unlike any other criminal or prisoner who is about to go to the cross. I've never seen somebody like this. And all of a sudden now, it all makes sense, and he didn't know. The Son of God. Verse 9, and he, Pilate, entered his headquarters again. He's inside, he's outside, he's inside. He's pacing back and forth. He's restless. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The word here, authority, in the NIV uses the word power. Pilate thinks he has power. Pilate thinks he's in a position of influence, holding on to power. Jesus is like, "You don't have any power." See, we don't know how true this really is, that Jesus knows Pilate's story. Jesus knows where Pilate comes from. He knows his story. Jesus knows what Pilate is trying to bury deep down in his soul, trying to hide, trying not to be exposed, because Pilate was never born into power. Pilate married into power. Pilate, he married into this powerful political family. Let's just say that nobody else wanted to marry the daughter. This was a train wreck of a family. I mean, the mother-in-law was a monster. Wicked, evil family. Nobody wanted anything to do with it but Pilate. Pilate saw an opportunity. Pilate's a nobody. He grew up as a kid, as a nobody. He had nothing. Here, he sees something. He sees an opportunity. Hey, I marry into this family. I climb the ladder. I could be a somebody. So Pilate has this chip on his shoulder. That's his story. He came from nothing. Now he's something. And so he is out to prove. He is holding on to the success that he has worked so hard. But really, he's just a governor of this like small area, this small region. He's a middle-level manager. And on the outside, the image he wants to project, he wants people to think he's of noble status. He wants people to think that he's an important figure. He wants to exude power. That's why he intimidates people. But on the inside, he's weak. He's scared. He's insecure that he will be exposed. He will be found out. He's a complete imposter. That's his story. Pilate's still the small kid from the country, struggling with his identity. He knows he doesn't belong here. Well, yesterday, to help illustrate this, my son and I, we went to the gym, right? Saturday morning, sun's up, we went to the gym. We're doing bench press, we're doing biceps, triceps, like we're throwing the weighted ball on the balance ball. I mean, all the fun stuff. He's doing squats. I don't do squats. I skip leg day every day. Like, you know that feeling like when you leave the gym and you've been working out your muscles, you've got blood flowing to your muscles, you feel strong, like you feel different. Like you've got just blood just coursing through your veins. You feel powerful. We were actually talking about that in the truck on the drive home from the gym of just how we feel and how we feel so strong. And I get home. I didn't have my phone at the gym, so I get home and I walk in. My wife comes up to me and says, "Hey, Nate texted you. You might be preaching tomorrow." All of that juice, all of that power. Gone. Like we think we're powerful. We think we're in control. We think we're so self-confident. But when the situation changes, when you find out something like Pilate just found out, something that you did not know, all the fear creeps in. All of the insecurity. All of the doubts. All of the suspicions, all of the questions. I mean, your emotions, your mind, it just starts messing with you. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, we've seen this. Pilate is so trying to release Jesus. And even more so now. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." See, the Jewish leaders, they know exactly what to say, exactly how to push Pilate. They know his story. "Hey, Pilate, you don't go through with this. Like, we're gonna tell Caesar that a king rose up in the region and you didn't do anything about it. We're gonna appeal to Caesar. Hey, remember, we've done this before. Remember when you decorated your palace with all of those idols and we took it to Caesar, we appealed. And he told you, knock it off. He sided with us. Hey, we've won before with your boss. Do you really want us to do it again?" Pilate knows he's on thin ice. I mean, he's been scrambling his whole life, working through to this moment. In his eyes, he's arrived. He is clinging and holding on to success. He's not gonna give that up. He is paranoid of losing his job. From the sham trial and spinning charges, I mean, these leaders are just playing Pilate. Title number 4, the Lamb of God. This is the only title here in this passage that isn't explicitly said or spoken or written, but it's here. It's in the text, the Lamb of God. Verse 13, "So when Pilate heard these words..." When he heard this threat now being made against him from the Jewish leaders, "he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement," and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Do you see the irony here? Without knowing it, Pilate sits down in the judgment seat to judge Jesus. The one he knows who is innocent. Jesus, the one true righteous king, the one who will judge with all authority, with all power, will be sitting in this same seat. But here, Jesus is not the judge. He's being judged. Verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Throughout the gospel, John drips in these details because he wants us to know something. He wants us to see what he saw. He was an eyewitness. He was there. He saw. He's inviting us into his story. This is the day before Passover, the day of preparation, when all of Israel would be taking this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they're here to sacrifice a lamb, to remember what God has done back in the Old Testament in Exodus when God passed over Israel, when he spared his people and poured out judgment, killing the firstborn son. And so a lamb, this innocent lamb, blood, the Bible says it must be spotless. It must be a young male lamb. And by faith, this sacrifice, this blood that would be poured out would cover over the family. This would happen this very day. John just said the detail. It's now around, it's the sixth hour. It's around noon. There's a 2-hour window here on the day of preparation. Right before the sun sets, between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, there's this 2-hour window when all of the lambs in Jerusalem would be slaughtered. They would be sacrificed. But Jesus is the first lamb. Here on this day when all of these lambs are going to die, Jesus is the first. Josephus, he was a Roman historian, and he estimated this time of Jesus that during the Passover, 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed during this time of the Passover. I mean, there are lambs everywhere. I mean, you walk down the street, there are lambs everywhere in homes, on rooftops, in courtyards. I mean, the whole city sounds like a lamb. These aren't homes like our homes today, right? They're not spread out, tall fences, right? I mean, there's not insulated walls. These are open windows. City just living on top of itself. Houses crammed together. You hear everything. You hear what's happening in your neighbor next door. You hear these lambs and hear surrounding Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. He is surrounded by thousands and thousands of lambs. But unlike those lambs who have no idea why they're here and what's happening, Jesus knows. And unlike those lambs who will be sacrificed, whose life will be taken from them, Jesus gives up his life, sacrificing himself as a substitute. And he said to the Jews, end of verse 14, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What's most shocking in all of this is the Jewish leaders are so deep into this. Like they now believe the lies that they're spreading. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." What? I mean, this is Passover. This is the day to remember what God has done in the past. These charges of treason that they're trying to spin against Jesus, like whispering to Pilate, like they have now officially crossed over. They've pledged their allegiance to Caesar. They're not just betraying Jesus, they're betraying themselves. They're betraying their entire belief system and culture and history and heritage. They are so far off course. They are giving up everything here in this claim, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate had the power to do the right thing. But he let pride, insecurity, fear get in the way. The Jewish leaders, they had the power to do the right thing, but they blew it. Pride and jealousy. I want to do two things here as we end. First, I want to help us see ourselves here in the text, and then we want to see Jesus. See ourselves. So I think some of us, we actually may be more like Pilate than we realize. That we can be so easily crippled with fear, crippled with insecurity, that we so desperately want to prove ourselves, that we chase success. But this will make you do stupid things. Things you never thought you would do. Say things you don't really mean. Hurt people who are closest to you. Pilate, the only way he's gonna be remembered, regrets. Regrets, because now he knows. Maybe you can relate more to the Jewish leaders, just spinning this web of lies. I mean, they don't even know what to believe. Their pride is just so out of control. They just renounced and gave up their entire history. They broke their covenant. In Peter's sermon, 50 days from now, Pentecost, 50 days from now, Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to stand before these religious leaders, and he's going to say, "Hey, Jesus, remember him? The one that you murdered, the one that you killed? Yeah, the one who rose from the dead. Leaders, his blood is on your hands." Rest of their life, these leaders are living with regret. What did we do? What does John want us to see in this passage? It's not the blood. It's not the torture. It's not the gore. It's not Jesus being beaten to a pulp, punched beyond recognition. It's not that. It's the titles. Jesus is King. Behold, the man, the Son of God, the Passover Lamb. We started this stepping back into John chapter 1 and seeing the story that John has been weaving throughout his gospel, because John is inviting us into this story. See, more than just knowing his name, more than knowing a few facts about him, more than knowing the history of what he has done, John wants us to know him. That John wants us to know God, that God has taken on flesh to dwell among us, so that in Jesus, Jesus came for the purpose to bear witness, to be a testimony, to testify of himself, to point us to himself. Why? So that we can know God. Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God. That's the story that John wants us to see. So when we see this, life becomes clear. It's not about fear, insecurity, pride, power, politics. It's not about jealousy, envy. Life is about one thing, that we would see Jesus. John's inviting us into the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. He invites us into that story. And next week, we're gonna continue this story as we see Jesus go to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, this is your story. Lord, words that are recorded, that are revealing you and your nature and your plan of redemption to step into the earth, to rescue us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so God, you invite us into the story. 100%, Lord, this story is about you, but inviting us into it, Lord. You are showing us who you are, showing us how to live. Lord, showing us what matters most, the things that are most important. And so, God, may we choose you. Lord, may we choose you over all. May we see you first. Lord, as we so often want to put ourselves in the way, God, you make yourself known. You make yourself great because that's who you are. So Jesus, as you invite us in, into this hope that we have, Lord, an anchor in our soul, Lord, that we can cling to you, cry out to you, that we belong to you, to you alone, in your name.